good to be with you this afternoon. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to look at two verses this afternoon, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3 is continuing on with his telling the Ephesians about his ministry to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In verse 7 he says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace is given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Here the Apostle Paul gives us, in the two verses, kind of breaks through, and they're not really standalone. They fall into a context, but we're going to look at them, just the two. And Paul says, "I was made a minister of this gospel." And the gospel that he was made a minister of was according to the gift of the grace of God. And the gospel that he was to preach was the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. I want to look at a couple of things in this short little passage we're looking at this afternoon. The first one is just how the verses divide up. Both verses are a description of Paul's ministry, and by extension can be a description of the ministry in general. And so verse 7 gives us the source of the ministry, or the source of the gift of the ministry. Paul says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace." Paul was given something. The gift of grace that was given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Here, and we'll look a little further in here, or in this, but verse 7 makes very clear that Paul did not take this ministry upon himself. Paul didn't just get up one day and decide that he was going to be a minister of the Gentiles. He didn't get up one day and decide that he was going to be a minister of the gospel. He says that he was made a minister, and he was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, and that gift was given to him by the effectual working of his power, or by the active energy, the active energizing work of his power, that is, God's power, God's ability, God's strength. And so as the apostle ministered, he ministered not in his own strength, not according to his own gift, not according to his own ability, but according to that which was given him by God. And then verse 8 shows us the purpose of this gift. "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ," the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the purpose. This is what Paul was called to do. When you think about the ministry, and you think about particularly the apostle and the different avenues that he had to speak, the different platforms that he would have to speak, the apostle says that my ministry was this. I was given the gift of God's grace to preach the gospel, that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. That's what this book, as far as the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, whenever we go through and we start back in chapter 1, which we're not going to do, but as we've gone through, so far all we've done is look at the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We've seen as Paul has unfolded that. So for the next few minutes, let's look at these two verses. Number one, the apostle was called by God to minister the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." The apostle sees himself as one who had been called, had been chosen, called out by God for a specific purpose, and that was he was called to be an apostle and he was separated unto the gospel, in the sense of he was separated by God and he was separated for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He would say it a little bit differently here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. He says he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was by the will of God or through the will of God. It was God's will that Paul would be called into the ministry. Now, this may seem kind of, abstract. It may, you may wonder, where's this coming from? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 3, he wants the Gentiles to know that he was made a minister. He was called into the ministry by God. And that's where Paul received his authority to preach the word. That's where Paul received his ability to preach the word. And that was that he was called by God, set apart for this ministry. We believe in a God-called ministry because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. You don't just decide one day that you're going to, take upon yourself the vocation or the office of a minister or of a pastor. Those who would serve the church are called by God, and they are equipped by God and equipped for a specific purpose, and that is equipped to preach and teach the gospel. He would say it another way, and this is maybe will help tie in some things. Look in Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul says here that he was an apostle, but he says, I was not made an apostle of men, and I was not made an apostle by man, but I was made an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What does that mean? Well, as the apostle begins the letter to the Galatians, he wants them to know that my goal here, what I've been called to, is not to please man. I didn't receive my authority from men. I didn't receive my commission from men. I didn't receive my gift from men. I've been called by the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so what that means is my job, my goal, is not to please man. It's to please God. And as you look throughout the Gospels, you'll see that that's Paul's motivation as he goes and he preaches. And so if Paul's motivation is to please God, if his motivation is to walk in accordance with his calling, then what is it that Paul thinks, or what is it that Paul sees himself as being called to do? Well, it's pretty plain. Whenever you look through the New Testament, you look as Paul travels in Acts, you look in the epistles, and Paul's commission is to do one thing, and that is to preach the gospel. Preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And so he was called by God to be a minister. He was equipped by God to minister the gospel. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sorry, not 5, 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The apostle says that he labored, and as he labored abundantly. But then Paul turns around and recognizes that the grace that he had received and the strength with which he labored was not of himself, it was of God. His ability was of God. His endurance was of God. You see, the reality is, it doesn't take a God-called person to come up and stand in the pulpit and make a good talk about the Bible or to teach a good lesson about the Bible. More people can do that than people who are called by God to pastor in a pastoral role. But the truth is, the ability to endure, the ability to continue on, the ability, and what I mean by that is even the motivation, the love, the desire to continue on, it just won't last if the Lord hasn't called you to that. It's one thing to get up and teach one lesson or two lessons. It's another thing to spend years and years and years and years. And by the way, I say that, I'm not puffing myself up. I'm pretty young in the ministry, so I haven't done all that yet. But the reality is the frustrations that come along with that, the inadequacies that we see in ourselves, sometimes the lack of results that we think we can't see, all those things. Were it not for God's strength and God's ability and God's working in the desire to continue on, the natural man just does not stick with something like that. Paul says, it was God's grace in me. It wasn't me. Colossians 1:29. Colossians 1:29. Let me back up to 27. Speaking of Jesus Christ, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Again, the apostle knew what his ministry was, and he was fulfilling that ministry. He was preaching Christ. He was warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, and yet the apostle says that I labor, I strive according to his working in me that works in me mightily. What is that? What is the? Is that a play on words? Is that the apostle trying to come across humbly, or what is that? Well, when you look at Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given. See, Paul had a pretty small view of himself because Paul knew the gospel. Paul was gripped by the gospel. The idea that the reality that he was worthless, he was undeserving. He was the chief of sinners. That it was not about him. It was not about his ministry. It was about Jesus Christ, and it was about the riches of his grace. And so the apostle was equipped to minister. He was equipped by being strengthened by God. He was also equipped by being given a realistic view of himself by God. It's hard to exalt the riches of Christ if you're carried away with the riches of what you perceive to be your own strengths and your own grace or your own glories and your own abilities. The apostle was stripped of that, and he was stripped of that as God's might was working in him. Not just that, but Paul was gripped by the gospel that he was called to minister. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going somewhere with this. This is kind of introductory material right now. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. It grips us. It presses us. It motivates us. In what way? And that as we think about his death, as we think about the gospel and his love, the fact that he died for us, then we realize that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but we are to live for him who died for us and gave himself for us. Why? Well, because like the apostle would say in Philippians, because whenever we look and see what we're holding on to in one hand, in comparison to the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, we realize we've just got a handful of dung, right? We realize it's worthless. It's not worth a thing. To live for myself is empty and shallow, and it's only going one place. It's all going to burn up, right? But to live for Jesus Christ is to live in the within the reality of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the blessings that are innumerable that we have access to through him. We would drop down just a tad bit in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage, and this is the message that Paul had. This is the message that Paul preached. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Paul preaches the gospel message, and whenever we look at the just kind of a summary of the message here, Paul says we're ambassadors of Christ. That means we speak on his behalf. We get three basic components of this message. Number one, we'll start in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. First basic component of the gospel message is that Christ became sin for us. Or he absorbed our sin and the punishment that we deserved from the Father. That's part of the gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach. That's part of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that we are called to believe. What is that? That Christ has taken our sins upon himself. That the punishment that should have fallen upon us has fallen upon him, and so we have forgiveness, we have peace. The second piece to this is the last half, verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the first concept here is that Christ became sin for us. The second concept is that we have been made the righteousness of Christ. That is, that we absorb Christ's perfect righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees perfection. When God looks at us, not only does he see perfection, and not only do we have the righteousness of Christ, but we also have favor with God that accompanies that perfect righteousness. You know, God is so holy, he can't even look upon sin, right? And yet we're sinners. And so how does that work? Well, it works as Christ takes our sin upon him. He puts his perfect righteousness upon us. He absorbs the wrath for us, and we absorb the favor that God should have bestowed upon him rather than sending him to the cross. Christ becomes sin for us. We become the righteousness of Christ. And then the third basic component, that's kind of the action step here. Look in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The third aspect, the third basic component here of the gospel is that you have the ability, and through Christ you have been reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Now, the last component is an important component. You know what it does for us? We can understand and we can give mental assent to the fact that, yeah, Christ died for my sins. And, yeah, I'm a recipient of the righteousness of Christ. But then the question is, so what? Now what? What do I do with that information? And what the Apostle Paul says again and again and again is, if you realize that Christ has paid the sin debt for you, and if you realize that you are a recipient of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then the only thing you can do is to be reconciled with God. To be brought back into a relationship with him. To walk with him. To commune with him. To have fellowship with him. To learn what it means to love God and to be loved by God. You see, when Paul is preaching the gospel, he's not preaching a set of ideas. He's not preaching a set of doctrines. He's not preaching a set of abstract thoughts. He's preaching Jesus Christ. He's preaching you being reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, outside of the gospel, the only thing that we would have to wait on is the wrath of God to fall on us, right? That just punishment that we deserve because of the things that we have done, that we shouldn't have done. because of the things that we have not done that we should have done, because of the secret thoughts that we hope no one will ever know, because of the hidden motives of our hearts that have tainted every act that we've ever committed, the only thing we had to look forward to was hell and damnation, which is what? Separation from God, right? An eternal misery of being separated from God. And then Paul comes in and preaches the gospel, and he says, these realities are not just for you to hang up somewhere and say, aren't those so nice? These realities are to move you, constrain you, to push you to be reconciled with God. Look in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He begins by saying what we said first. Christ has taken our sin upon himself. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is right now, present tense, no condemnation before God on your behalf. Then he goes on and says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul says there were some laws that were laid out, and those have been done away with. Because the reality was, the law was weak through your flesh. There was nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. It was perfect. But the reality was, to give a perfect law to a sin-cursed people was never going to be the design for you to become reconciled to God. It was just going to point out how imperfect you actually were. And so Paul goes on here and says, listen, righteousness and salvation was never wrapped up in a list of do's and don'ts. What the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You see the contrast that he's made there? The contrast is between doing something, right? The contrast is between having the list of things that you think you should be doing, meeting God's standard, being approved by God based upon what you do or don't do. Paul says that'll never last. Just as we said earlier, as far as endurance goes, it's not just an endurance race for people in the ministry, it's an endurance race for all Christians. And the reality is, if you live very long, you're going to figure out you don't have very much endurance. You may be good for a little while, but your endurance just doesn't last. And so Paul says our hope is not in a set of laws. Our hope was never in a set of things that we should be doing, shouldn't be doing. Our hope has been and must be in God's Son, who does away with all that. And we find our righteousness in him. Now, I said this earlier, but I want to say it again. When Paul thinks about the gospel, he's thinking about a person. He's thinking about Jesus Christ. Paul preaches Jesus Christ, and he does that and teaches about that through all kinds of different helpful doctrinal ways. But Paul does not worship the doctrinal aspects, and he does not separate the doctrinal aspects from the person. So to know what it means to be justified is not the same thing as knowing Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is, just because you can define justification, just because you can define sanctification, just because you can kind of get your house in order and all that stuff is great and it's fine, but whenever Paul preaches that, Paul's commission was to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful, sometimes in our mind, we can kind of get those things flipped around. And we can think, well, if we know justification, if we know sanctification, if we know grace, if we know mercy, then somehow or another on the tail end we'll know Jesus. No, that's not it. That's not it. Paul says, I was called, I was commissioned to preach the unsearchable riches of a person, Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then he goes on and carries on with that. But the Apostle Paul says, when I came to you, it wasn't with excellency of speech. It wasn't with excellency of wisdom. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Apostle Paul never said anything to them that didn't include the name Jesus Christ? No. But what it means is, whenever Paul came preaching, and it's obvious whenever you look at the letter to the Corinthians and you look at the other epistles, it's obvious that there's a lot that's packed into that. The truth is, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ encompasses a lot. It encompasses Christ's work on your behalf. It encompasses how are you responding to the work of Jesus Christ. It encompasses how sanctification is working, how God is making you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. It encompasses justification. How are you responding in everyday life to being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Or do you have some sort of penance that you do to kind of get yourself back in favor with God whenever you blow it? Or can you rest in the mercy of the blood of Jesus Christ? It encompasses a lot of that. But brothers and sisters, one thing that it has that is essential is that Paul comes and says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the person, the man, Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything, right? If you're off on that, you don't have a thing. You might have the 5 points down, but if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. And what I mean by that is, you may give mental assent to the doctrines of grace, and that's all good and well. But if that's just some abstract ideas, if all that does is kind of help you prop up your own righteousness or prop up your own, self-righteousness because you've got the Bible figured out when other people don't, that's nothing. Paul says, I came to you, and when I came to you, I preached all those things. I preached the doctrines of grace. I preached the gospel of grace. But what I wanted to know was, how were you relating to and how were you responding to Jesus Christ? Was the gospel a message that was just an intellectual message for you? Was it a message that was just some emotional high for you? Or was it a message that led you into a deeper relationship with the unsearchable riches of the person, Jesus Christ? Look in 1 Corinthians 1. Just back up to the previous chapter. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, here's the reality, whether he was preaching to Jews or Gentiles, whatever the audience was, Paul says, we preach Christ. Why? Because to those who are being saved, to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the reality is that for every Christian that God gifts with the Holy Spirit, every Christian that God regenerates, there's a supernatural working that goes on there, right? And it doesn't matter how eloquent I am. It doesn't matter how convincing I am. It doesn't matter how, whatever the message is. I can't woo you into being regenerated, right? I can't woo you into spiritual growth. I can't woo you into comfort. I can't woo you into peace. There's nothing about my abilities that can cause any of those things in your hearts. Anytime anyone's ever been convicted, that's been a miraculous work of God. Anytime anyone's ever felt peace or comfort or so forth and so on, those things have been a miraculous work of God. And so what is it that's our job? What is it that week after week, Brother Isaac and I are called to do? We're called to point you to Jesus Christ, to the person Jesus Christ. We're called to preach Jesus Christ. We're called to preach convicting messages like I'm sure Brother Isaac's was this morning on holding on to the world with one hand and trying to love Christ with the other and just the impossibility of that. We're called to preach Jesus. And the question this afternoon is, what are you doing with Jesus? Do you know anything about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ? Or do you know something about a system of biblical teachings that you know how to systematize? There's a difference in those two. There's a difference in those two. Look in John 17, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. What does it mean, the riches of Christ? I understand that can come across as being abstract. Look in John 17. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, this is eternal life, that they would know you. The Greek word there is gnosko. It means to know by experience. It comes with it the idea that there is interaction going on. There's communion going on. There's fellowship. There's friendship. There's a relationship that's going on. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, commune with you. You know, that's, again, part of what Paul meant over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, I didn't want to know anything except for Christ crucified among you. What are you doing with them? Are you communing with them? Are you interacting with them? Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul would give a really similar thought here. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now here, Paul's talking about losing a lot of things. He's talking about giving up a lot of things. And Paul says, whenever I think about that, I am happy to do it. I'm willing to do it. Why? Because of the excellencies of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, I want to be found in him, not with my own righteousness, but with the righteousness by Jesus Christ, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Again, there's a living relationship going on here. Paul is after something, and what he's after is to know, to experience, to interact with, to fellowship with. And so Paul's motivation in life, what motivates him, what pushes him to let go of those things that he knows are in the way, is communion with Jesus Christ. Paul knows, I can't hold on to the world in one hand and Christ in the other hand and that be anything. It would be just like me trying to foster a close relationship with Abby. Well, I had 101 mistresses over here. I'm wondering why it wasn't going right. See, it doesn't work that way, does it? It's the same way with Christ. Whenever you look at Hosea, he says as much. He says, Israel, you're like a harlot. You're like Gomer. On one hand, you pretend like your allegiance is to me, but on the other hand, you whore around with every other god that comes. You give your allegiance to everybody. Paul says, I want to know him, and I'm willing to give up what I need to give up in order for that to happen, to commune with him. Because he's a person who is to be known. Now, the last point here is that for Paul to preach the gospel is for Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And so I want to spend this last time just thinking about what it means, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. To put that into... To frame that for us, look in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And so whenever we're thinking about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, we're thinking about those riches that Christ has lavished upon us. Those riches that were his. Those riches that are legitimately his, and yet Christ in those riches became poor for your sake, that you might be rich through his poverty. That's just a little summation of the gospel, isn't it? Look in Romans chapter 5. We want to think here for a little bit about the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I just want to stop there. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see in there the riches of his love. The fact that Christ came and he died for you whenever you were yet sinners, while you were yet enemies with him, he came and died for you that you might be reconciled to him. When you wonder about the extent of God's love for you, you need to be reminded that God loved you when you were his enemy, that God loved you when you were repulsive, that God loved you when you couldn't have been any more unlovable than you were. The riches of his love. The riches of his love, the opposite of attractive is what you were. The opposite of enjoyable is what you were. The opposite of deserving is what you were. And yet he extended that love toward you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Another thing that means is that Christ died for you, Christ's love was exercised toward you long before you ever had a thought about his love. Long before you ever had a thought about his love. There are times that we can get discouraged in life, and we can wonder, based upon our performance or based upon how things are going, we can wonder how in the world could Christ still love me? Well, listen, Christ loved you when you were a whole lot worse than you are now. Loved you before you were ever aware that you needed his love. And so if you're his, you are a recipient of the riches, the unsearchable riches of his love. Isn't that wonderful? Look in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. So before we look to Psalm 130, when you think about the unsearchable riches of his love, then I guess the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, whose love are we interested in? Right? Are we interested in the love of the world? Well, Isaac preached this morning. I'm not sure what his exact comments on that were, but are we interested in the love that we can receive from the world? Are we interested in the love that we can receive from Christ? Which one do we deem rich? Which one do we value as having riches? Now, look in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities. O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, the riches of his forgiveness. The riches of his forgiveness, the riches of being pardoned. The reality that, yes, we have sinned against God and that we are guilty before God in and of ourselves, and yet God is a God who forgives. The psalmist here asks the question, and it's a question that's worthy to be asked. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who would stand? And what's the answer to that question? No one. No one. If you were to mark iniquities, those outward iniquities, those inward iniquities, who would stand? No one would stand. But what's the implication here is he doesn't. Not with his children. His children's iniquities have been marked and placed upon Christ, but they aren't marked or kept or tallied upon them. There is forgiveness with the Lord. So that what? So that you are not guilty before him. You are not liable before him. He does not expect payment from you for those things. He's not going to exact judgment on you. So the riches of forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The fact that God is rich in grace toward his children. Again, that's part of the riches, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is rich in undeserved favor. The reality is we don't deserve a thing from God. Nothing good anyway. We don't deserve a single blessing. And yet the scriptures tell us again and again that we are recipients of his grace, the riches of his grace. That would go on in chapter 2 and talk about God being rich in mercy. And whenever we think about the unsearchable riches of Christ, we have to think about the fact that the favor that we've received by God or from God comes through those riches of grace. We preach this message, I don't know, it's been a while since we've been in verse 7 of chapter 1, but I think it was there that we talked about the idea of coming in to receive God's grace and what kind of container do you bring? You know, you bring a little thimble? Do you bring a little can? Do you bring a 55-gallon drum? How rich do you really believe God is in grace? Now, that's just a picture to say, what do you do whenever you mess up? You know, what do you do? Do you wallow in self-pity? Do you wallow in pride? Do you wallow in despair? Because the God who is rich in grace has grace that is plenteous for you. Undeserved favor that is unending for you. Same way with mercy. The God who is rich in mercy, that means he has an abundance of unnecessary kindness for you. He has an abundance of compassion for you. And all that's qualified with undeserved, right? An abundance of riches of undeserved compassion, riches of undeserved, unnecessary kindness, the riches of his grace. We could go on. We could talk about the riches of his glory that we're strengthened with out of Ephesians 3:16, and we'll get to there in the coming weeks. Romans 11:33 talks about the riches of his wisdom and his understanding. You see, the reality is that to become a recipient of the riches, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, is a supernatural thing. It doesn't just mean that you understand what these things mean as far as what the definitions are. It means that you look at and you see, if there's a God who's rich in forgiveness and I need forgiveness, that's where I'm going. If there's a God who's rich in compassion and mercy and I need compassion and mercy, that's where I'm going. If there's a God who's rich in undeserved favor and that's what I need, that's where I'm going. This God is rich in wisdom and I'm naturally foolish. I'm going to him. You see what this is? It's almost a tutor to bring you back again and again to having reconciled fellowship and communion with the Lord. Now, when we think about this in a doctrinal sense, you know, the doctrinal riches that we hold to, which are good, they're not bad. But as we think about these things, we need to think about these things in connection to Christ. And I'm not going to split hairs over what we call these things and how we describe them, but I am going to say whenever we think about the unsearchable riches of Christ, we ought to be thinking about Him, right? So, when you think about redemption, what does it mean that you're redeemed? Well, it means that you're bought with His blood, right? You're bought out of the slave market of sin through the blood of Christ. Election, you're chosen by God, right? Yeah, but that's not the whole picture. You're chosen by God in Christ, right? Justification means that you're made just before God. But whenever we look at the reality of how that actually works, it means that you've been washed with the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ so that you are guiltless. You are stainless before Him. Sanctification or spiritual growth through the Holy Spirit. What is that? It just means you're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? And then we think about the perseverance of the saints, the fact that you do have endurance because God supernaturally infuses you with that, or God supernaturally empowers you to do that. And the reality is, it's just Jude 24 in action. Jesus Christ, who is able to keep you from falling, right? Or else we would have fallen again and again a long time ago. And so as Paul preaches the gospel, as Paul preaches what he was commissioned to preach, Paul comes and as he goes to Corinth and as he goes to Ephesus and he goes to Galatia, he goes preaching the person of Jesus Christ. And so brothers and sisters, as we take the pulpit and as we preach the gospel to you, may we preach the person and work of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not found in an academic understanding of what something says. Your salvation is found in a living relationship with the God-man Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to leave you with Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, brothers and sisters, if you want to delve into, if you want to understand the unsearchable riches of Christ, you're going to need your Bible. But you're going to also need to do what your Bible's telling you to do. You may have the Bible in one hand, but if you're not willing to go to Jesus Christ, you're only halfway there, right? And so Christ says, come to me. Come to me. Commune with me. Speak with me. Interact with me. And I will give you rest.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripley.pbc.com.